27, verse 30. That's the second reading on the screen. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man redeems any of his tithe, he must add a fifth of the value to it. The entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord. He must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If he does make a substitution, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. Now just flick over to Luke chapter 11, verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people! Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them."
Well, friends, good evening. And if you don't know me, my name is Dominic, and let me extend my welcome to you, to Christians in the media. This Sunday night, you've joined us on the third week of a four-week series on the subject of the Christian and finances. We've called it Your Money and Your Life. And tonight is not a night on how to become a Christian. Tonight is not a night on how to begin relationship with God. We've done series talks on that. One of them is the Introducing God one that was referred to a little earlier. But tonight is a night applying what it would mean to live under the Lordship of Christ, particularly in the area of our finances. We're going to be asking you again tonight to fill in those comment cards, those feedback cards. And I'm going to actually, we're going to do a collection, not a financial collection, but a card collection in our last song, collecting up those feedback cards. And also, if you wanted to write some comment, feedback, interaction, next week it's all going to be about answering the questions that we've picked up over the last couple of weeks, the points from the last couple of weeks. But also, if you wanted to RSVP to the Toasted and Roasted night, you could do that on the card during our last song tonight. Thanks to those people who prayed for me this week as I was speaking at conferences in Cairns and Townsville, which the Cairns people call Brownsville, I've discovered as I've learned about northern Queensland. And I appreciate for that. We had an avalanche of comments and questions last week on these cards, and I'm going to leave most of them tonight and address them all in our kind of mainly question interaction, all your points from this series next Sunday night. Come with me to 1 Timothy 4 in the New Testament. New Testament part of the Bible. It's the Apostle Paul. He's writing to his protege, Timothy, and writing to him about how to be a good minister of Christ Jesus. And really, I have used this passage as a bit of a job description. to help me think about what it is that I am doing in the Christian ministry that I do. Paul writes, until I come, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Actually, if you haven't got a Bible, I just noticed a couple of people might have... Can you just grab that extra few? Melissa, because we're going to need Bibles tonight. I think there's a couple. Did you guys need a couple more down here in the front row? I thought so. I was watching. And a couple more in the back. Maybe you could glare kind of threateningly at the people around you and until they kind of feel intimidated. They're coming with six, so that should help us. 1 Timothy 4:13, while these ones are on their way. Thanks for that, guys. We need about four or five in the front row and a couple in the back over there. Great. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Okay, what you've got to devote yourself if you're doing my job is the reading of Scripture, the teaching and the preaching. Verse 14, do not neglect your gift which is given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders lay their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. I can muck it up in all sorts of areas, but this is the bit that I've actually got to get right, the preaching of the Scripture, the teaching of the Scripture. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. You'll be saved, and the people listening will be saved. Okay. I got stuck on this line, everyone may see your progress, in verse 15. It's saying in terms of me that I'm not supposed to have arrived, and I know I haven't, but I'm supposed to be progressing. And I raised this week because I've made significant progress, I think, in these last 3 weeks as I've been thinking about this subject of money. It's yet to filter through into change life, but I've had progress in my understanding. And really, tonight, what I'm going to be saying is only really firmly finalised in my own mind early this morning, late yesterday. I haven't properly talked to my wife about some of the conclusions that I've... So we haven't actually implemented some of what I'm going to say tonight. But I've had a growing sense as we've gone through this series the last few weeks that some of the teaching that I've received in the past on the subject of the Christian and money has been inadequate. And even some of the teaching that I have given on this subject has been wrong. And so I think I'm making progress. I'm going to say some things different. If you heard me speak on this subject a few years ago, it's going to be different tonight. So wake up. But that's a bit scary. If I'm changing position, because I've had a fairly consistent position for years, and so you need to be watching carefully, because I might have changed position from right to wrong. And so think carefully as we listen tonight. And that's why I'm going to actually suspend dealing with the questions and comments. This is not what we normally do. Normally we just teach week by week through a chapter of the Bible. We've been doing a topical series. I'm going to suspend the questions and comments for next week. But it's really helping me think through a bit of change in thinking. First week, 2 weeks ago, no one can serve two masters. There's two masters around. There's God and there's money. Which one are you going to serve? God or money? That was 2 weeks ago. Last week we were saying, well, I want to serve God, but I can see myself, the bath's getting warmer and I'm getting closer and closer to serving money. And last week it was all about how to get out of the warm bath and start serving God. And then today, I'd intended to spend tonight looking at what Jesus teaches on money. Last week we spent most of the evening in the book of Proverbs. And so actually, as part of my preparation tonight, looked up, you'll see them there under point one, I looked up every verse I could find in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, on money. I've listed them there if you wanted to check them up. But I kept coming back to this verse in Luke 11 that Russell read to us, because I've been increasingly convinced that my understanding of this verse is inadequate. So have a look with me at Luke 11. Luke 11, sentence 37. Jesus has just been giving the crowd a bit of what for, as my dad would say, a bit of a wallop. And verse 37, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him in to eat with him. So Jesus went in and reclined at the table. Now, Pharisee is the Jewish lay leader. He's a morally upright kind of person. He's somebody who keeps the Jewish law. He looks down on other people who doesn't keep the Jewish law. And now it's not that the Pharisee kind of rebukes Jesus, but see 38, the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not wash before the meal, was surprised. Because right in the culture of the Jews, that there's a whole procedure of ceremonial washing that the Jews are doing at that time, and they're seeing that doing this ceremonial washing is part of their following of God. And he notices Jesus is doing something different to what he's expected, and very clear in the Jewish mindset that they've got to be doing this external washing, and it's not just a cleanliness thing. It's actually something you do to satisfy God. You've got to do this ceremonial washing before meals. And so Jesus notices that the Pharisee has noticed, and he says, verse 39, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." There's kind of rapport building sentence one. Can you just imagine sitting down with somebody and saying, "Well, why don't you wash your hands?" And he says, "Actually, I don't know if you've thought about this, but outside you are clean, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." You get that kind of, you get that sense from Jesus? You're kind of ongoing clean on the outside, but inside you're ongoing greedy and wicked. And Jesus is making this major critique of hypocrisy. You look good outside, but your heart is greedy and wicked. He's not speaking to disciples here, he's speaking to the Pharisees. But I think there's a word for us here, because I think it's the case in the Christian community, and I think it's as true here as anywhere, that there are some things that are identified as public sins. I don't think I've ever heard the F word in this building. I don't think I have. But just imagine when something goes wrong and you're not at supper after church. How different is your language to when you are at supper after church? And you get home and you're walking through the garden, you park the car and you bang your head on the washing line. And it's late at night. Is there a sense that it's kind of lovely outside and wicked inside? Or you're driving and somebody cuts inside in front of you and you haven't got your church friends in the car? Is there a sense that you're kind of lovely on the outside and wicked on the inside? Or, I mean, there's a whole lot of outside sins. External sins in the Christian community are real no-nos. I mean, taking me for granted is a real no-no. When you do that, I don't like it. And I'm quick to go and say, "Look, I think you've taken me for granted here." Or maybe I don't even tell it to you. I just think that you're sinful and resent it. And or what about crossing my boundaries, not respecting my boundaries, all those kind of things? They're public sins. But what is happening on your heart when it's just you and God, when it's just me and God? Well, I can't see that. I don't know about that. And it can fester and it can rot. And I mean, I think really that's what Ben was alluding to in the report he gave to the Church Finance Committee. We mentioned it last week, that there's half of us on the electronic debit, and we're giving an average of $39 a week. But the cash givers, we're on $7.93 a week. And Ben's report was alarming at that point. That some of us, I mean, at any point, some of us have greedy hearts. And I want to tonight talk about what is happening on my heart. Not interested in the external. I'm interested in the heart. What's that verse? Verse 39. "You Pharisees, clean the cup of the outside, the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." What's happening on my heart? Not what the public exterior of me is. How are you handling it at home with your husband and your wife? Just as you relate to them. How are you handling it when you relate to other members of your family? How are you handling it in terms of speaking to your mother? She's often the person who actually knows what you're really like. We can carry on this public veneer, but inside it's rotten. And Jesus says, verse 40, "You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" He knows what's going on in our hearts. He doesn't just see that veneer on the outside. He sees when I leave the F word hanging as they drive past in front of us. You tell the story over morning tea about what happened on the weekend, and it's all very polite as you tell it at supper tonight, but over morning tea at work, it's just peppered with expletives tomorrow morning. Jesus hears both stories. He knows what's happening on our heart. We're talking about giving and money and all those kind of things, and we raised this issue last week, but look with me in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 8, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9. verse 6. Oh, that's wrong on the data projector there. Corinthians 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the point was raised last week by one of us in question time. I'd said in the past, you pointed out, I'd said do not give reluctantly, just like the Apostle Paul says. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly under compulsion. Do not give under compulsion. And so then the question is, what do I say? Do I say, don't give if I'm not feeling like giving? No, actually what I'm saying tonight is change your heart. We're actually looking at heart surgery tonight. And some of us have hearts that are greedy. Some of us have hearts that are wicked. And we need a spirit transfusion into the heart. An infusion of the Holy Spirit so that we would be so motivated internally to be generous. Here's a litmus test here. They say that the last part of someone to become Christian is the hip pocket, except young men, where it's the right foot. I don't know if that's actually biblically true, but it seems to make sense sociologically. So we're looking tonight at what it would mean to have Christian hip pockets. And how can that come? How can it actually come that I would be heart motivated? Well, it's only by better grasping what Jesus has done on the cross, by properly understanding the blood of Jesus on the cross, by properly understanding that he died so that I might go to heaven. Grab this clearly as we look at this tonight. Jesus is not saying give in order to get. That's a fake gospel. That's a fake generosity. Jesus is saying, give because you've been given. Give because of what he has done on the cross for you. Now, he goes on in this passage in Luke 11 to speak about tithes. This is what really caught my eye, but I just want to do a bit of background. Tithing, practice of giving one-tenth of one's income, one-tenth of one's possessions to God, means 10%. First raised in the Old Testament, we actually skimmed over it a couple of weeks ago when we were doing that series on Genesis, where in Genesis 14, verse 20, it says, then Abraham gave Melchizedek, the king of Salem, then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Next mention of tithes comes in Genesis 28, verse 22. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth. That's Jacob speaking, and then the Israelites were to give a 10% of their produce. Leviticus 27. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord, is holy to the Lord, 10%. Or down to 33, he must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. I mean, the temptation is if I've got 10 lambs and I've got to give one of them to God, well, I'll give him the sick one. That's how greedy and wicked my heart is. But the writer of Leviticus says, Moses says, he must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If he does, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. Well, Numbers 18:21, God speaking, I give to the Levites. Levites are the Israelite priests, and I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel. You got all these 12 tribes. One of them was the Levite tribe. They didn't get any land allotted. They've got no income-producing land to farm on, and so everyone else gives them a tenth. I give to all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. From now on, the Israelites must not go near the tent of meeting, or they'll bear the consequences of their sin and will die. And Deuteronomy 14, subject again comes up, raised by God. He says, be sure, Deuteronomy 14:22. To set aside a tenth of all your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, the firstborn of your herds, and your flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he'll choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you'll learn to revere the Lord your God also. Always. And that is what the Old Testament people of God had to do. He was very clear, give 10%. Heavy roller, number of times, rolled over them. Now, there are some flat earth Bible readers who jump straight from what God says to the old covenant people of God and say, well, if that's what he said to them, that's what he says to us. And you probably heard that around the place, people just jumping straight out of Leviticus, apply it to us. Straight out of Numbers, apply it to us. It's flat earth Bible reading. better question is, how do the Old Testament commands apply to us living this side of Jesus? How do the Old Testament commands apply post-Jesus? Well, to understand that, we've got to go forward to the Sermon on the Mount. Come with me to Jesus' teaching. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel. It's almost the first thing Jesus says as a teacher of the Bible. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets." Matthew 5:17. I haven't come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the Old Testament part of the Bible. I'm not starting a new religion, says Jesus. I'm not abolishing the Old Testament, says Jesus. If Jesus had abolished the law and the prophets, we wouldn't need them to keep them in the Bible. Rupert Murdoch, who owns Zondervan, could have saved a lot of money. Chop off the Old Testament. Isn't it sad that Murdoch owns Zondervan? Anyway, kind of feels bad that when you buy a Bible, you're giving money to Rupert Murdoch, but sorry, leave that for another day. Jesus is not starting a new religion. I'm sorry for all those who work at News Limited or Foxtel. He's not starting a new religion. He's not abolishing the Old Testament. What is he doing? Verse 15, 17. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfil them." What Jesus is saying here is that he thinks of his life and ministry not in terms of opposing the Old Testament, but in terms of fulfilling the Old Testament. But if Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament laws, what are we Christians living this side of Jesus do with those Old Testament laws? He's not come to abolish the Old Testament laws. Far from abolishing them. In fact, he stresses, verse 18, the permanence of them. Verse 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything's accomplished." He's saying the Old Testament still stands. In fact, stands right until the end of the age, right until heaven and earth disappear. Is not to be abolished. It's got to be left there, Rupert. Every little bit of it, the smallest letter, the least stroke of a pen, all relevant, all standing, all to be read, all to be reflected on, all to be interpreted by the one who is its fulfillment. Jesus is the authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament. And so we look to the teaching of Jesus to work out how to understand the Old Testament, this side of Jesus. Now, you can see how he does it on a couple of issues. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus radically applies the Old Testament. He takes the command, "Do not murder." Verse 21, Matthew 5. He says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and that anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." You might not have murdered, but have you been angry? What is the heart problem that leads to murder? The heart problem that leads to murder is anger. And so he says, it's not just about do not murder. I don't even want you to be angry with someone. And now just notice, Jesus doesn't say, "Now look, the application of the do not murder thing is it's okay to murder now, just make sure you're not angry." He takes the command, moves from it and applies it, getting to the heart of it. Now, I've got a little diagram. There. It's like the Old Testament command comes as white light into the prism of Jesus and then is refracted out in a whole different series of ways. Now, some of them, he takes the command and it's refracted through Christ and his teaching to become much more intensive. I think that's what you'd say with the do not murder, isn't it? It starts and it's refracted to get to the heart of it. The same kind of thing happens with this next one, teaching on sexuality in Matthew chapter 5, 27. "You've heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart." Now, it's not just I didn't have penetrative intercourse because we weren't married. He's getting to the whole issue of fantasizing about it. Some of us need to hear, well, all of us need to hear Jesus on this clearly, but some of us need to change. Because yes, we haven't done the wrong thing. We haven't committed adultery, but we've been thinking. We've been dreaming. We've been planning. We've been plotting. We've been wondering, what if? You've been reading some of those books? I mean, not just talking about pornographic magazines, but some of the literature, some of the women's literature, that so graphically describes sex scenes and takes you on the journey of the fantasy of what it would be like. And Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at, who has the fantasy, has done it. And some of us, we are great at the Christian veneer of the outside, but inside we are filling our minds with, our hearts with, our thoughts with. Gentlemen, the women of our church are fantastic, but they are sisters to be encouraged, not babes to be ogled at. Women, they're not good-looking cricketers to be ogled at. They're men to be encouraged. And yet, it's not just that the Old Testament command comes through the prism and then gets to the heart and is intensified. Some of them get abolished. The rule about don't eat pork just gets abolished. It's gone. Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, question on there. Okay. Comes through prism. How does it get applied? This is not where we're going particularly tonight, but just it'll raise a question. If we don't do it now, we'll do it in question time. We do have a question time tonight. If you want to be thinking about questions, comments you want to raise in a couple of minutes' time, feel free to be thinking about them, jotting them down, because just in case you forget by the time we get to it. There's an interesting verse in Romans 10 that kind of just gets thrown into the mix here. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. What does this word end mean here? You say, I've not come to finish the law, I've come to fulfill it, he says in Matthew chapter 5, and yet here in Romans he says Christ is the end of the law. Wasn't Paul reading Matthew when he wrote Romans? What's happened here? This word end is telos in Greek. It's Christ is the telos, we get telescope. It's not so much end as in finish, it's goal of the law. Christ is the completion of the law. Christ is what the law was pointing. I don't think those verses are contradictory. I think they're actually saying the same thing. Okay, all right, you've told me about white light, you've told me about prisms, you've told me about coming out in different colours, some gets refracted, some gets kind of intensified. What happens with tithing? Let's do the application of this principle to tithing. Well, there's various points of view. This one, Matthias Media, Cash Values, Bible Study Booklet, 5 Studies About Money. Here's what it says. I'm going to disagree with it. Here's what it says. The first thing we should note is that the tithe is just a slightly religious way of saying 10%. That's all the word means. So we could quite easily dispense with tithing to avoid unnecessary confusion and just talk about 10%ing. Is 10% then the required amount for Christians to give to their local congregations? If by required by the Bible, if we mean required by the Bible, then the answer must be a firm no. Here's what they say. There's nothing in the New Testament that commands or even implies that 10% net or gross should be the standard for Christian giving. The references to 10% as a standard for giving belong to the Old Testament, tied up with the religious and tribal structures of national Israel. These laws relating to 10%ing are no more or less binding on Christians today than any of the other Old Testament laws, such as food regulation laws or the laws regarding ritual uncleanness or animal sacrifices. Behind them all are principles which can teach us about the God who framed them, warn us, exhort us, but Christians are no longer under the law of Moses. The New Testament is very clear on that. See the book of Galatians. And then that's where the author stops. And so, okay, I'm not under the law of not under the tithe law, not under the law of Moses. Well, what is my motivation for giving? Well, they say, you're not exempt then from a responsibility to give. There's a higher law of stewardship. Everything we get from God is from God. We did this 2 weeks ago. Therefore, use money God's way. And there's reasons for giving, they say. And first one is Christians should provide for the poor, especially Christian poor. And quick couple of examples. We covered this, some of this last week. Some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verse 27. One of them, named Agabus, stood up through the Spirit, predicted a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his own ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending the gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Each gave according to their ability. The ones with more gave more. A similar kind of passage comes in later in Paul's ministry. He encourages the other churches. They should give to the Christian poor in Jerusalem. Writes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, sentence 1, he writes about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up. So when I come, no collection will have to be made. He's just saying, you've got to be a regular. It's got to be regular, routine, patterned, and it's collecting for the poor. Or the Christians in Rome, he writes to the Christians in Rome, Romans 15, Macedonia, Romans 15, sentence 26, Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He's teaching the Christians in Corinth to be generous to the poor. He's teaching us to be generous to the poor. We should follow the example that he's urging them to have. And last week I talked about the compassion and the good thing that we have with Diane and a number of us here supporting Compassion Kids overseas. And I was encouraged to hear from Diane that a number more have signed up during the week or put their hands up to indicate want to move forward in supporting Compassion Kids. But I think we need to be doing something in Anglicare as well in terms of thinking there. Another one we need to do, we've got poor, but we've also got paying for those who minister amongst us. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9. He writes, those who preach the gospel receive their living from the gospel. In Galatians 6, he writes, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share the good things with the instructor. There's paying for the ministry there. And then there's a third one, it's partnership. It's partnering the people who go beyond. And so Philippians 4:15, Paul writes, moreover, as you Philippians know, in your early days of the acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, when I was going off to preach the gospel, not one church shared with me except you in the matter of giving and receiving. For when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. I'm not looking for a gift at this point. I'm looking for what might be credited to your account. I've received full payment, even more. I'm amply supplied. And what he's talking about is you go afield and people partner you. Or you partner somebody who's gone afield. So we're partnering Kingsley and Ronnie as they go off to Slovenia. We're partnering Matt and Louise George as they're off in Portugal preaching the gospel. We're Paul Chung, where are you, mate? We're partnering Paul as he heads off to China in a couple of weeks. Now, when is your commissioning night, mate? 2nd of July. And when are we having the dinner to give you a cheerio? And what is the procedure if we want to partner you? See you. Okay. He tries to make it as hard as you possibly can to actually give him money through the proper channels, but we want to partner him as he goes to China preaching the gospel. Or Matt, Michael, Olivia, Kim, Liz, preaching the gospel for us on the university campuses, preaching the gospel to the communication students. We want to be partners with them. That's the third way. So the principles, proportional to one's income, consistently, sacrificially, and cheerfully. And how does it work out for most Christians? How do most Christians kind of apply this? Take those principles and say, I'll give a couple of percent. I know there's some keeny beanies around who give 5%, and the real zealots give 10. And I think that's how real zealots kind of match the Old Testament standard. Now, here's the challenge that's come to me this week. Luke 11:42. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, Pharisees! Because you give God a tenth of your mint, your rue, and your other types of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Now, what are the Pharisees supposed to do? What are the Jews supposed to do? Every tenth lamb they're supposed to give to God. Every tenth bushel of wheat that they harvest, they're supposed to give to God. Every tenth. And Jesus says, "Woe to you." Because what you do is you've got a backyard veggie garden. And you're out there with the mint. You're out there with the basil. You're out there with the mixed herbs. You're out there, and every time you get every tenth one, you crop them off and give them to God. You're doing it at that little kind of minutia. You're sweating the little stuff, but you miss the big stuff. Now, see how he says you miss the big stuff? Woe to you, you give a tenth of your mint, your rue, your garden herbs, but you neglect justice. You neglect the love of God. You should, this is Jesus, you should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Now, see that? You should have practiced the latter. You should have done the latter. You should have done the justice. You should have done the love of God. But you should have also done the small stuff. You've got to get the big things right. That's big. That's important. But you've got to get the small stuff right as well. Do you call Jesus Lord? Well, Jesus says, practice the latter. Practice justice. Practice the love of God. But don't leave the former undone. Don't leave the tithing undone. I think cash values is too strong when it says tithing has gone. Cash values, that book. Now, how does that apply then? I say the white light comes in to the prism, is refracted out. In all those generosity, in all those statements that we just saw before. But he's saying, you've got to get the generous. You've got to get the love of God. But you've got to get the small stuff as well. I don't think Jesus is interested in figures, though. He's interested in hearts. But I think, and I'll come back to this in my conclusion, I think many Christians have said, well, tithing doesn't apply. Therefore, anything I give is generous. 2%, that's pretty good, better than the non-Christian. 5, doing okay. 10, I'm being super generous. And the tithe becomes the ceiling. I'm not talking today about where the money goes. I'm not interested in raising money today. I'm interested in hearts. I'm interested in my heart. I'm interested in your heart. I'm interested that our hearts be generous. That the big heart, the big stuff we be right on. The righteousness, the love stuff, and the little stuff we be right on. We are people bought by the blood of Jesus. You're not Christian yet? You need to come to terms with the blood. It's an extraordinary thing. It's a wonderful thing. To know that I can stand before God and be forgiven. To know that I can meet God on the last day, not because I'm good, I'm not. I'm clearly not. And the more you know me, the more you'll know I'm not. But I can stand before God and be acceptable to Him. Not because of me, but because of Jesus. Because He died for me. Because His blood was shed that I might be right with God. He was killed for me. He gave it all for me. He didn't just give 10%. He gave everything for me. There's only one man that I've saved his life. It's only happened once. I've told this story before, some of you, but I'm sorry about that, but I've only got one life. I was in year 12 and I was working as a gardener in Beecroft, and I was gardening around the front yard, and I walked around the back. And I walked into the backyard, and there was the bloke who employed me in the pool. I didn't think he was in the pool the first time I saw him. I thought he was standing beside the pool. But then I realised that I saw his reflection in the water, and I looked up and there he wasn't there. And so I looked back down, and no, it was his reflection. But hang on, his reflection should have been the other way around if it was a reflection. And then I realised he was actually in the water. And then I realised, as I looked more closely, that there were air bubbles coming out of the water. And he was kind of standing upright. Well, he wasn't standing, he was floating upright in the water. And there was kind of air just coming out of his mouth like that. And he was 70, and I was 17. And I jumped into the pool and grabbed him with the arm, and one arm around his arm and one arm around the side of the pool, I pulled him up into the shallow end. Pulled him out of the pool, laid him out there, and I'd just done the St. John's ambulance course in the kindness of God. And I gave him heart to heart and mouth to mouth, and I rang the ambulance, and I gave him more heart to heart and more mouth to mouth, and they came and he lived. And a week later, I went back to do his garden again. And somehow he'd heard that my Walkman, which had been in my pocket, I jumped in the pool and my Walkman had been ruined. And so he bought me a new Walkman. That's the price of his life. That's all right if he wants to assess it. I was saved by Jesus. Now, there's nothing in Mr. Pitsilatus' life that's happened since that day that could have happened if I hadn't saved him. And in the same way, my life only happens. My life only happens into eternity because of what Jesus has done. I don't just owe Jesus a Walkman. I owe him everything. Now, we are people bought by the blood of Jesus. We know the forgiveness that Jesus has won for us. I cannot, I will not, after my thinking, I will not accept that the generosity for us should look like less than was expected of the Old Testament saints. They were people who did not know Jesus. They were people who did not experience the blessings of the Spirit. They were people who did not know the blood of Christ. They were people who never saw the cross. Now, surely we should not be under the law like they are. We should be on top of the law, motivated by generosity, motivated to serve and love our God, being generous beyond that. Well, that's the progress that I have made this week. Some in theology, some in application. I've got something to say in conclusion, but do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point? Carly. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm going to be extremely infuriating tonight. Carly's question is, if we're to give God the best of our crops, should we give before tax? And I'm going to stay away from application tonight, because I want to stay on principle tonight. But I'm going to take that as a question on notice to put with all the application questions next week. But that's not a criticism of your question. It's a great question. But I just want to I've just decided tonight to try and avoid the application and stay on the principle. Yeah. Alison. Let me summarise. We've got to look after the small stuff. And so does that mean we could end up being legalistic? Let me come back and say, I think that's what Jesus is saying in that verse. I think he's saying you should not have neglected the former, but also do the latter. So I can't just say I am big picture without worrying about what's happening in my wallet. Do you know, those things, the little things matter as well as the big things. Now, I'm going to muck it up. I'm going to muck everything up. I consistently do. But in terms of what I'm aiming for, I've got to be aiming to get it right in the detail as well as in the big picture. I don't think that's legalistic. I'm just sort of saying, I'm just holding that up before us. Yeah. Russell. Sorry? Yeah, that is a good question. Russell has said, could one not argue that Jesus is just saying that to the Pharisees and not to Christians? I think that you've got to say, in the first place, he's speaking to Pharisees, isn't he? He must be speaking to Pharisees. He's speaking to people who are Pharisees but who are also hypocrites, who've also got a double standard of what they're doing inside is different to what they're doing outside. And I'm saying, as much as I have a double standard of a veneer of outside that is different to inside, I want to fix inside to make it consistent with outside. And so, yes, I'm going to agree with you, Russ, in the first place he's speaking to Pharisees. But as much as I am like that, then I need to hear him. Kim. I'm giving 10.25, yeah. I guess there's a chance. In fact, I think there is a chance. You're giving 10.25. No, I'm giving 10.3. Do you know? Only 10.3, he's giving 10.34. Do you know? Sounds like Mac OS X version just keeps getting up by points. I want to speak against that. Yeah, I want us to be generous. I want us to be generous and motivated by our love of Christ, motivated by what he's done for us. I don't want us to stop and start, and I'm going to talk in my conclusion in a moment, I don't want us to stop and start with, well, this is the percentage that I am going to do. I was very impressed with Rick Warren. Rick Warren has just published The Purpose-Driven Life, which incidentally is selling far, 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 far more than The Da Vinci Code. And he is by far and away the world's best-selling author at the moment. And far and away the richest author in the world at the moment. Because Purpose-Driven Life costs more than The Da Vinci Code. Warren has adopted the reverse tithe, in that he keeps 10% and gives 90% away. And it probably still means he's rich. But you've got to say there's something in that. John Wesley, similarly, early in his ministry, he worked out that I think he was earning £3 a year in the 17th century. It cost him £2 to live. Later, as his ministry grew and grew and grew and grew, he started to earn £40 a year. But he worked out it still cost him £2 to live. So he gave away £38. Oh, that's impressive, isn't it? I don't want us to stop at 10.39. I want to say, Christ gave me everything. How can I be generous? I think Robin's point, to repeat it, and I probably won't do it justice, but she said the benchmark for her is, I want to give sacrificially. I want to give so that it, to me, seems like a sacrifice. Yeah, that's a fair summary? Yeah. And I think she's right, yeah. We'll go to Andrew, then Hayden. Sorry, is there a... Well, I suppose there is an element of giving to get in that... Yeah, that's helpful, Andrew, in terms of the... one of the good things about question time is it allows me to correct some of my generalisations and overstatements. Not that I really ever make them, but... but you're right, in terms of... if I am living for the kingdom, I'm spending money the kingdom's way, and I will be rewarded in heaven for that. Yeah. Although I think my primary motive should be responding to what he has done rather than the other one. Yeah. Hayden, sorry, mate. Last question from Hayden. Yeah. Hayden's question is, should you, if you have in mind that I'm going to ministry in a year's time, 2 years' time, should I put the money aside in the bank rather than giving it to the ministry that I am part of or any other ministry? Now, I did say to Carly I wasn't going to do application questions until next week, but let me have a minor flutter. I think I can rationalise my own selfishness in so many ways, and I just want to be careful that I'm not rationalising it to keep it for me, and then I change my mind and choose to spend it on something else in the future. So I just want to be cautious of that. Let me have another go on that next week. Let me come to conclusion. I've been rebuked on two matters this week. That's not the end of question time. Over supper, we get free-for-all discussion for all of us on all these subjects raised, and I hope we will keep talking on it. I'm not seeing myself as the font of all wisdom. I'm moving in my thinking on these subjects at the moment. I'm making progress, I think. Rebuked on two matters. Whole of life, if you're Christian, all life should be dedicated to God in response to what he has done for me. But I think a litmus test is your wallet. A litmus test is your purse. I was rebuked this week by a friend. He said, Dominic, at church you shouldn't set forward church budget. We need $80-$50 a week pledges to meet budget. You should teach people. No, don't do that, he said. Teach people to be motivated by the blood of Christ. Teach people to give sacrificially. Teach people to be so shaped by Christ's blood that they want to be generous from the heart. Is it a wrong starting position to say that's what we need to make budget? It's a right starting position to say, what kind of person should I be before God? What kind of people should we be before God? We should address the heart issue of generosity. Now, I don't know if he's right or not about how to solve our budget problems, but I'm sure he's right about how to solve our heart problems. That's my first rebuke from this week. Second one is I've been reading this excellent book, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, Biblical Theology of Material Possessions by Craig Blomberg. And Blomberg takes you right through, and I've borrowed it, but I'm going to buy it. I'm so impressed with it. Blomberg takes you right through the Bible as in a deeper way than I've been able to in these studies, but right through the Bible. But at the end, he gets to his own personal, the way he works it out. And he writes, I was challenged early in my adult life by two different pastors, one in the US and one in the UK, who each gave 25% of their total income back to the Lord's work and let the fact be known, not in any arrogant way, but simply to encourage others that it could be done. I have become convinced that the concept of a graduated tithe is both biblical and foundational for contemporary Christian stewardship. When we were first married more than 18 years ago, my wife and I committed to begin with a tithe based on the modest income we had while a graduate student, and then to increase that percentage if God increased his annual provisions for us. Over the years, God has blessed us richly, and the percentage of our giving has grown. On our last income tax returns, we reported our highest combined family income ever, a combination of my salary as a seminary, he's a Bible college professor, seminary professor, income from my wife's half-time church position, and miscellaneous royalties, interests and dividends. Our overall total put us $4,000 below the average household income for our affluent suburban community. Nevertheless, we were able to give over 30% of our income to our church and to parachurch organisations and individuals involved in Christian ministry. This was our fifth consecutive year of topping 30% following the principle of the graduated tithe. At the same time, I must quickly confess that we live in a large, comfortable suburban home. It's true that our neighbours, for the most part, are working class or retired rather than professional, that our suburb is surrounded by considerably more affluent ones, to which most of my once professional neighbours have moved. Still, our neighbourhood has an excellent safety record, and our town has a good school district, and there are many personal priorities that I believe it's completely appropriate to spend money on, including but not limited to healthcare, higher education and travel, especially when combined with further education and or ministry. We're happy to give nice gifts to our children so as not to make them feel too different from their peers socioeconomically, and to enjoy recreational activities, cultural and sporting events, a meal out from time to time, although compared to most of our suburban friends, we do these latter things considerably less frequently. Nor is anything I've written meant to suggest that I believe savings, investment, insurance or pension schemes are wrong. I have all these and hope their earnings continue to grow. Then he goes on to say, while I know of others who, for a variety of ministry-related reasons, have adopted a much more radically simple lifestyle, and I admire and approve of their approaches, God has not led me yet to follow them, even after considerable discussion, prayer and soul-searching. In short, I feel I have a very rewarding life, materially speaking, and I'm not a particularly exemplary model of sacrificial giving. Well, he's a seminary professor. He's earning the same as me. I see Paul Chung going to China, adopting a radically simpler lifestyle. And I'm challenged by Paul Chung going to China. I'm very challenged. And he is making a sacrifice, a massive sacrifice. How should I live here in Sydney? Where is my model here in Sydney? Well, Well, it's Christ, it's 100%, but how do I figure that out? I think Blomberg's been very helpful to me. Now, I'm nowhere near 30%. But I've got something to aim for as I think about what sacrificial giving might look like. Would you pray with me? Father God, the issues of the Lordship of Christ have landed sharply tonight. And acutely in this area of our wallets, in this area of our purses. Father, we pray by your Spirit that you would help us to examine our lives. First of all, Father, we pray that you would help us to focus our attention on that hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, where your Son's blood dripped. As he died and suffered the indignity of being abandoned by you, Father, we thank you for that moment. We thank you for that awful, awful moment when all the sin of all people from all time was placed on him. But Father, particularly we thank you that our sin was placed on him. We thank you that he took our punishment, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Father, we pray that you would pour your Spirit into our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would shine your Spirit into the greed and wickedness that is deep inside, and help us to see it clearly. And Father, we pray that you would take it away. We pray that you would renovate us. We beg you, Lord, for heart surgery. We plead that you would change us. We pray for the internal change. We pray that we would be changed in the areas that no one sees. We think tonight, Father, of the way we drive when we're driving on our own, when we hit our finger with the hammer and there's no one at home, when we fall over and there's no one listening, when we're exasperated with the computer and there's no one around. But Father, tonight particularly we pray that you by your Spirit would help us to be generous with the money that you have entrusted to our care. We pray that you would help us to give sacrificially. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.